Reading and our text this evening is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. 1 Kings 8, 22 to 30. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which you have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall dwell there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please. Lord, as we come once again to your word, we confess that we believe that this is your inerrant, infallible, holy revelation to us. Every line, every jot, every tittle has been inspired by your Holy Spirit. So we pray for his ministry now in our midst so that we might have understanding. Make us hearers of your word, O Lord, and make us doers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been talking for several weeks now in our exposition of 1 Kings chapter 8 about the central section of this chapter. And now we've come to that central section. The text we have before us this evening in verses 22 to 30 is housed in that central section. It's apparent that this is by the literary structure of the chapter. Remember, there is an outer layer to this structure consisting of verses 1 through 13 and 62 to 66. These are parallel sections, the focus of which is celebration and sacrifice. And then nested inside this outer parallel layer is another parallel section consisting of verses 14 to 21 and 54 to 61, both of which focus on blessing. In particular, Solomon's blessing of the people, and more specifically, Solomon's blessing of the people by blessing God, by giving thanksgiving to God for his great work in their midst. The center of this literary structure of verses 22 to 23, which some also believe is the literary center of the Solomon narrative in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11, houses this prayer, the king's prayer. And the prayer that Solomon offers is important to understanding the books of Kings. Charles Spurgeon saw it as a summary of every prayer that would be prayed in the temple in the future. The latter part of the prayer in verses 31 through 63 is organized in seven petitions that we'll, Lord willing, take up next Lord's Day evening. In the section leading up to these seven petitions, verses 22 through 30, our text for this evening, Solomon praises God for His uniqueness. Jehovah, he says, is the only God. There's no other like Him. God is the faithful, redeeming, covenant-keeping God. And here we see that Jehovah's incomparable covenant faithfulness and infinite greatness produces the expectation of promise-keeping and nearness. Jehovah's incomparable covenant faithfulness and infinite greatness produces the expectation of promise-keeping and nearness for God's people. In the first place, we see God's faithfulness produces the expectation of fulfillment. And secondly, that God's immensity produces the expectation of intimacy. God's faithfulness produces the expectation of fulfillment. God's immensity produces the expectation of intimacy. In the first place, then, we have the faithfulness and fulfillment. God's faithfulness produces this expectation of fulfillment. Solomon begins his prayer of dedication by praising God for His incomparable covenant faithfulness. Jehovah is incomparable. He's without parallel. His fidelity to His covenant promises has no match. Which promises? For example, those to Solomon's father, David, verse 24 says, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised to him. What were these promises? What did God promise David? Well, we've been looking at that numerous times in numerous ways. But here we look back to Solomon's blessing of Israel and Jehovah in verses 14 to 21 here in chapter 8, especially to verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, and he has fulfilled the word which he spoke. For, number one, I have risen in the place of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel. That's promise number one. And number two, as the Lord has promised, I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the covenant fidelity that God, that Solomon has in mind when he says, there is no God like you in the heavens above or the earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to those who walk after him, to walk after him with all their heart. And so Solomon has in mind this wonderful expression of verse 24, you have spoken with your mouth You have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. That's what God does. Whatever He says, He does. Whatever He speaks with His mouth, He fulfills with His hands. He is a promise-keeping God. Now then, what does this remembrance of Jehovah's fidelity to the covenant do in King Solomon's heart? Solomon's praise of Jehovah's covenant faithfulness to His promises raises his expectation of His faithfulness to His promises in the future. Now, verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Solomon's expectation takes into account the stipulation of the covenant. And that's been emphasized for us in a number of ways. You remember that interruption, the historian's interruption in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, between the description of the internal part of the temple and the external part of the temple. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. What word? It's those promises that we've already spoken of. The promise that Solomon would rise to the throne, the promise that Solomon would build a house for the name of the Lord. And it's really that which that David spoke to Solomon. These were his dying words. David was dying. The time of his death drew near, and he charged Solomon. He said, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. So here's Solomon, and he's praying and he's remembering that God speaks with his mouth. He does with his hand, but there are stipulations to keep in mind. But do you see the primary line of Solomon's logic here? You have been true to what you promised David to this point. You fulfilled it, O Lord. Now then, let that same faithfulness govern the future. Act in the future as you've acted to date. Jehovah's covenant fidelity in the past becomes the basis for expecting the same covenant fidelity in the future. And then do you notice what Solomon does in verses 26 and 27? As we have often observed, and I warned you that we would do this again tonight, because I think it's something that we ought to always have before us as we pray, as Solomon is praying, namely, that he pleads these promises. He pleads the very promises that have raised his expectation of fulfillment. He takes those very covenant promises and he pleads them before God. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Have regard for the supplication of your servant. Sadly, Christians today may not feel the full force of Solomon's expectation. They may appreciate Jehovah's faithfulness, but they may not necessarily think him to be incomparable for it. But that's Solomon's point, isn't it? Scour the nooks, crannies, corners, and galaxies of the universe, and you will find no God like Jehovah. There is no other God, the writers of Scripture so often proclaim. There is no God who keeps covenant and covenant love. Chesed, steadfast love to his people. Verse 23. And that's how God's promises are designed to operate in us, his people. God's faithfulness produces expectation, the expectation of fulfillment in our hearts, and then we take these promises on our lips and we plead them before God's throne. Now, this first expectation we expect because fidelity and fulfillment go together. The second expectation, however, is paradoxical. We don't expect that God's immensity would raise the expectation of intimacy, his nearness to his people. We don't expect that his transcendence that it would necessarily follow from his transcendence that he would be imminent. In fact, we expect just the opposite, don't we? Because a God who is wholly other, it would not seem, would be a God who is near. But that's not Solomon's expectation. From God's immensity, he reasons to God's intimacy, to his nearness, to his people. In verse 13, Solomon had referred to the temple as a place for your dwelling forever. But in verse 27, he acknowledges that he was only speaking in relative terms, because there he confesses the uncontainability of God. Jehovah is a God who bursts all of our categories and frustrates all our attempts to contain his majesty. What Solomon puts in the form of a question, you remember, Paul preaches explicitly in his sermon on Mars Hill of Acts 17. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which you have built?" And Saul, you remember, there in Acts 17, in Athens, preaches the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Here is the immensity of God. Will God really dwell on earth, let alone in his temple? That's Solomon's question. These words express His inability and our inability to get a grip on the massive majesty of God. But as one interpreter has observed, conjunctions in the Bible provide some of our most astounding theology. No sooner does Solomon confess God's immensity in wonder and praise in verse 27, then he steps right into the request of verse 28, which request reveals his expectation that God would be near. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. What an astounding truth this is. The true God is described in verse 27. But you can speak to Him in prayer and plead for His grace and plead His promises before Him. Solomon teaches us that transcendence does not destroy intimacy. Jehovah is transcendent, yet available. This is, verses 28 and 29 say, an intimacy of the ear, an intimacy of the eye, and an intimacy that we experience constantly, night and day, verse 29 says. And then note how verse 30 contains both sides of this paradox. Solomon and Israel will pray toward this place, the temple, and God will hear in heaven His dwelling place. The latter, heaven, acknowledges that Jehovah is uncontainable, while this place shows that He's accessible. The temple is a sacrament of God's dwelling place. Indeed, verse 27 suggests that even heaven is too confining for this God whose immensity extends beyond the bounds of the universe. And yet, verse 28 says, you can speak to Him. You can pray to Him. And He hears. In the theology of Solomon's prayer, there's reason for both trembling and joy. Jehovah's people can never comprehend their God in the fullness of His majesty, but they can apprehend Him in the place of prayer. I can't encompass God in His grandeur, but I can engage Him in the means of grace. Note the use of the verb hear and listen. Five times in verses 28 through 30, God's listening nature is expressed in verse 30 in a form that anticipates those following seven petitions. Notice the phrase, hear in heaven. We find this repeated in verse 32, 34, 36, 39, 43, 45, and 49. Solomon understands that the temple was to be a place to petition God and that God would hear there, but He wasn't confined there. God's hearing is done in heaven. His majesty dwarfs our universe, yet His ear receives our prayer. What a wondrous thing this is indeed. In the final chapter of his prophecy, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah harmonizes with Solomon to express this profound theological truth that God cannot be fully comprehended, yet he can be apprehended in the means of grace in the instance of Isaiah's prophecy through the means of grace in God's Word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. The substance of Solomon's prayer finds its fulfillment in none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Solomon's question, will God indeed dwell on earth? And the answer is yes and amen, for Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us, Matthew 1:23 reveals. God the Son became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to earth to dwell as among us, came as a man to live among our fallen race, to die for our sins on the cross at Calvary, and then to rise again that we might live with him forever. In Jesus Christ, God indeed has dwelt upon the earth. Jesus is also the fulfillment of Solomon's example here, which is to say that Solomon here is a type of Jesus and his mediation for God's people. Just as King Solomon interceded for his people, so King Jesus prays for us as our eternal intercessor, Romans 8:34 says, Hebrews 7:25 says. Jesus makes royal intercession before the Father's throne, asking that our incomparable God would turn his heart toward us, open his eyes and his ears to the needs of the church. If we look ahead to 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 and 5, we discover that God heard Solomon's prayer and that he answered it. Just as he hears the prayers of our intercessor, Jesus. And he answers every prayer of our intercessor, Jesus Christ, because Jesus always prays in accordance to the will of God, intercedes for us according to the will of God, even if we fail to pray in accordance with the will of God. And that we have an intercessor ought to give us great expectation that God will hear, that he sees, that he hears, that he heard in response to Solomon's intercession, that he most certainly hears in response to the mediation of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We ought to be coming to the throne of grace with great expectation, great confidence before that throne. This is true for God's people as individuals. God sees the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. Proverbs 4. Says, or maybe it's Proverbs 5. Whichever is the case, God sees. He knows all of our circumstances. He knows everything that we experience. He knows our heartaches. He knows our hardships. He knows our struggle with sin. He always sees our needs. and he knows our needs before we know them. God hears our petitions, the petitions that we make from our beds in sleepless nights. He hears our petitions in the prayer closet when we are at our wit's end and pleading with Him. He hears us in every walk of life. He hears us when we're overwhelmed by the troubles of life. He hears our prayer throughout the day in the push and pull of our daily existence. Night and day, He hears when we pray. And He answers. The same is true corporately, isn't it? God always sees the needs of His church. He knows when the church is downtrodden. He knows that when the church is under attack. And He listens to our prayers of praise and petition and invocation. He hears our prayers for His presence in worship. He hears our prayer for the healing of the sick. He hears our prayer for the lost. He hears our prayer for missionaries and for our own gospel ministry in word and in deed. He hears when we pray. And He answers, even if it's not the answer that we expect. He nevertheless answers in accordance with His most perfect and holy will. Let's pray. We come to You once again, O hearer of prayer, the One who day and night listens to the cries of His people. And we bless Your name. We praise You, O God, as the covenant, the faithful covenant-keeping God, the One who always keeps His promises. And, O Lord, we do pray those promises even before You now. We plead before You for Your faithfulness to us, that You would keep Your covenant with us, that You would keep steadfast love with us, that You would be with us, be a God to us, to our children, and to all who are far off. This is You've made these promises, O Lord, our God, to us, to our children, and to those who are far off. You've proclaimed this, and we come pleading these promises for us, for our children, that You would be faithful to them, be gracious to them, to protect them from Satan, and that they, O Lord, might be regenerated, be granted the gift of faith and repentance, and walk before You all the days of their lives. And we pray for the fulfillment of this great promise that the gospel is to those who are far off. We continue to pray for the fullness of the Gentiles and the consummation of Your great plan and decree of salvation. That You bring these things to pass, O Lord, all that You have decreed, and that You would hasten the day of the Lord. We say, O God, we say, O Christ, come quickly, O Lord Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen. We'll stand together now for our confession of faith, which is found on page 849, the back of the Trinity Hymnal. 849, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and section 2, and we'll make our confession in unison.